During the past week, we have been looking in some passages of the Word concerning the person of Christ. It has been a burden on my heart for quite a long time. That is to speak about Christ himself and what the Bible has to say about him. It is the center of an attack at the present time. And I believe we should understand what the Word of God has to say about the person of our beloved Lord. So that is the exercise that we have had during these 2 weeks that we have been here. Last week looking at the pictures of Christ in the Song of Solomon, and then the doctrinal side of it, that is what we have been looking at this week. Now I thought just for a few minutes this morning, I'm not going to give any long address or anything of that kind, but I want to look just for a very short time at the present work of Christ on the throne. And I want to look at a passage, or a couple of passages, in the Epistle of the Hebrews. Now shall we read, please, in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. And there's a little paragraph here that gives a background to the epistle itself. Apparently, a number of Hebrew believers that were going under a period of persecution, and their enemies were saying certain things about them. So the writer here, he gives a little outline of the condition in which they were. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which ye were illuminated. Ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which is great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of their souls. Now apparently this is the background to the epistle. These Hebrew believers that were going through a very severe period of persecution in their life because they had left the old Jewish system. Now over please to chapter 13. Chapter 13. And we'll read verse 10. We have an altar of which they that have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now down to verse 20, where we get the doxology. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. One of the most beautiful doxologies in the whole of Holy Scripture. I think that paragraph that we have just read gives us the solution or the key to the interpretation of the Epistle to the Hebrews. we have to recognize that it was a group of people in those early days of the church, Jewish believers, that had left the old system, the old Levitical economy. They had left it behind, and they had associated with the rejected Christ outside the camp, and they were suffering for it. It'd be interesting to look at the different terms that are used there of what they were going through. Apparently they'd lost all their worldly goods, and they were suffering, and they were associated with others that were suffering as well. And the writer here, he is trying to encourage them. Now, they had enemies at that time, and those enemies were saying four things about them. First of all, they said, you don't have a temple, we have. Secondly, you don't have a priest, we have. And then, you don't have an altar, and we have. And you don't have a sacrifice, and we have a whole system of sacrifices. And these are the four things that you have left behind. And the whole outline in the Epistle of the Hebrews is to show that we have a temple, we have a sanctuary, we have a priest, we have an altar, and we have a sacrifice. And that is just to put it in a nutshell. First of all, the temple. It was the most ornate, the most beautiful, the most costly building, I think, that ever had been erected up to that time. It was ordained by God. And we get the outline of it in the Book of Kings and all the details connected with that beautiful temple. We know that that temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, but it was rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah. And then later on, 46 years were occupied in refurnishing it. And that was the temple that was in existence in our Lord's day, a most beautiful building. But these believers had left it behind. Our Lord himself, before he left it, he said, your house is left unto you desolate. Ichabod was written over it. And the Lord said, one day not one stone would be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. But in any case, these believers, they had left that beautiful, beautiful building. And it is, they had associated with a number of believers, possibly meeting in very humble, modest circumstances, and they had come out to a rejected Christ. Now, in the Epistle of the Hebrews, we find in chapter 9 the word a sanctuary. We have a sanctuary, the writer says, and the minister of that sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It'd be interesting to look at the passage and to see the beautiful things that are said about the sanctuary above. You know, I think that at the present time we need to be very careful of our language and our definition of things. Some time ago I was in New England, and there was a number of young men were putting up a beautiful building. It was one of the most beautiful that I have seen among the assemblies. Spent quite a lot of money on doing it. And I happened to be there at the time, and in showing me the building, they said, what do you think we should call the auditorium? Well, I said, what are you going to call it? Well, we thought we would call it the sanctuary. I said, what? The sanctuary? I said, have you never read Hebrews chapter 9? There's only one sanctuary. And that sanctuary is the sanctuary above. We need to be awfully careful of our language and our definitions. And today, all over the country, it has become quite a common thing, is the place that we meet on Sunday morning and we sit down at the Lord's table to call it the sanctuary. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I believe that the place that we meet and the place that we gather to remember the Lord should be a place that we should not be ashamed of. I believe we should have a comfortable place where we can come together, and I believe that we should not be ashamed of inviting anybody into it. But after all, it's just a building. And there's no church building here on this earth that we can call a sanctuary. The only place is the sanctuary above. And when we gather together on the Lord's day, while our bodies may be in the building, After all, it's inside the veil that we worship. And right in the center of this wonderful epistle, we read about that sanctuary above. And what a joy it is when we come together and as we contemplate the Lord himself and his sufferings and death upon the cross, to enter inside the veil, into that sanctuary. And thank God the minister of the sanctuary is Christ himself. So these people, they had a sanctuary. And then the second thing, they had a priest. Now that's the main body of teaching in this wonderful epistle, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the first two chapters gives us a wonderful picture of his person. Some of the most delightful things about the person of Christ we find in these two chapters. Chapter 1, it is his deity. And in chapter 2, it is his humanity. And some of the marvelous things that are said there, it gives us a beautiful picture of that one who is our great high priest. There we get his person. And then there are other passages immediately afterwards that speak about his preeminence. But then the main body of the epistle has to do with his priesthood. And there are two things said about it. And again, just to make it as short as possible, first of all, the priesthood of Christ, his position in heaven at the present time, his priesthood is after the pattern of Aaron. But secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. Now that would open up a great big field to discuss the priesthood of the Lord Jesus at the present time upon the throne. First of all, after the pattern of Aaron. If we were to turn over to the Old Testament scriptures, we would find that Aaron, as a priest, he had a function, first of all, at the altar. We were speaking the other day about the Day of Atonement, the Day of Yom Kippur, described in Leviticus chapter 16. And on that day, dressed in his white linen garment, he functioned at the altar. Now, I believe that that is a picture of Christ on the cross. Was Christ the priest when he was upon the cross? I've heard that discussed. I believe he was offering a sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself. It was a priestly work. You mentioned the other day that passage in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself a sacrifice to God. Now that word there, offered himself, is a priestly word. And Aaron, as he stood at the altar and offered the sacrifice, he was dressed in that white linen garment, a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus in his priestly work upon the cross. But then after that work was done, you remember Aaron? He laid aside the white linen garments and he put on his garments of glory and beauty. And there he represented the people before God. Going in to God, taking the people, so to speak, representing the people going into God, but then coming out and representing God to the people. So in his white linen garment, the cross. That's in his garments and glory and beauty, that wonderful work that Christ is doing for us today upon the throne. Aaron had the names upon his shoulders and upon his breast. Six names collectively on one shoulder, six names collectively on the other shoulder. He carried the names of the people upon his shoulders, and then in his breastplate, on the breastplate, individually, each individual tribe indelibly inscribed upon his heart. Now that is the work of Christ at the present time. Well, thank God there's a man in the glory as we were hearing about last night. And he is our great high priest. And the ministry that he's carrying on today is after the pattern of Aaron. Dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, representing people before God and also representing God to the people of God down here. Oh, thank God we have a priest, a great high priest, the one that's able to sympathize and succor in all our problems and difficulties. The sympathy, the love, the affection of our great high priest and we're told to draw near in full assurance of faith. We read about the throne of grace and what a joy it is to know that the Lord Jesus today is seated at God's right hand, and we can draw near to him and explain to him all our problems and difficulties. After the patron of Aaron. But one day, I believe he's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. If we were to turn over to Genesis chapter 14, the whole story there is unfolded. A man who is both a priest and a king. And as a priest and a king, he met Abraham. And Abraham offered him tithes. And that great name, the name of the Most High God, is used there for the first time. It points forward to a coming day. That is, when Christ comes back again in glory, he will be a priest king. And his priesthood then will be according to the order of Melchizedek. Abraham came back from a battle. It was the first battle in Holy Scripture, and it's a picture of the last battle, the Battle of Armageddon. And if we were to speak about it here this morning, I think it would occupy a lot of time. I don't want to do that. But I believe that the world in which we live today is heading up rapidly for that battle, the Battle of Armageddon. The political situation in the world, I believe the stage is being set. We already have the scenario of what will happen, I believe, in a comparatively short time, the Battle of Armageddon. There's Western democracy over there in Europe. There's the Northeastern Confederacy, Russia and our satellites. There's the King of the North, that is, to the immediate north of Israel, Lebanon, Iran, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia, and Syria. And I personally believe from that area there will arise a man that will unite those Arab republics at the present time. And from that area there will arise the King of the North. The King of the South, I believe, is Egypt, and the nations allied with her. The Kings of the Far East, we find China, today the most populous nation in the world. And we read about an army of 200 million men coming from the Far East and converging on the land, and Israel right in the center. Now that is the program that we find politically in the world today. One can't pause here and go into detail about it, but I believe that Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be both a priest and a king. And that beautiful picture that we get after the first battle in Holy Scripture, I believe that it will reenact it in the coming day. So, again, without going into detail, the priesthood of Christ today is first of all after the patron of Aaron. But it's also after the order of Melchizedek. And I believe, while today he's upon the throne, he is a priest after the order of Aaron, but also after the order of Melchizedek. So this is a picture that we get in the Epistle of the Hebrews. First of all, the sanctuary. And these Jewish believers could say, we have a sanctuary, and that sanctuary is the sanctuary above. We don't need that old temple. It's going to be destroyed. But we have the sanctuary above, and the minister of the sanctuary is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a priest. Thank God for our great high priest, so beautifully expounded for us in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And then thirdly, the passage that we have read together, we have an altar. We have an altar. Now the emphasis is on that word have. They said, you don't have an altar. In the temple, there, possibly while these people were still alive, they were offering sacrifices. And they said, you have left it, and you don't have a sacrifice, and you don't have an altar. But here, at the climax to this wonderful epistle, it is emphasized, we have an altar. We have an altar of which they that serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. They were excluded from it. Now, just what is that altar? I know we're entering here on the sphere of controversy. If anybody were to ask me, I would say it's the person and work of Christ. All that the Old Testament altar, all that it represented, that brazen altar in the tabernacle court, everything about it, not only is it a picture of Christ and the sacrificial work, but it also is a picture of his sufferings and death upon the cross, the person and work of Christ. There were four horns on it, pointing north and south and east and west, a place of sanctuary on the altar. That is the Old Testament altar. But all that it pictured has been fulfilled in Christ. It was the largest object in the tabernacle, and all the other articles of furniture could be put inside of it. And so, the writer here, he says, we have an altar. Well, I believe that all that the Old Testament altar spoke of, that it represented, was completely fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So he'll say, we have an altar, and that Aaronic priesthood that was functioning there in the temple in Jerusalem, they had no right to eat at that altar, because it was fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary for the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Now verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know that verse 13 is the central verse in chapter 13. And there are 13 words in it, in that lovely verse. And the central words are, unto him. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. You know, in chapter 10, it's inside the veil. But here it is, outside the camp. Oh, the man that was rejected, taken outside the walls of Jerusalem and crucified upon the cross. This is what the writer is speaking about here. How beautiful it all is. So when he says, we have an altar, the emphasis is on that word have. Their enemies say, you don't. But here it says that they have. Now the final thing is, they said, you don't have a sacrifice. And here we got the sacrifice. The sacrifice is the sin offering. And on that day, the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice of the sin offering, it was offered. This is what the writer is speaking about here. We have a sacrifice. That is the sin offering that was offered on that day. The body of that animal was burned outside the camp. The clean place outside the camp. It was there that the burnt offering ashes were put. It was there that the ashes of the heifer, the red heifer, was put there too. But the ashes of the sin offering, it was taken outside and it was placed there. And we're told to go outside the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. So the great offering, the great sacrifice that's mentioned here is the sin offering on the Day of Atonement. And then the next thing is, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So the two sacrifices here that are emphasized is, first of all, the sacrifice of the sin offering, and then the sacrifice of the peace offering. That is, one another communicating whatever God has given to us, communicating with other people. So here, these four things are answered in this beautiful epistle. First of all, we have a sanctuary, the sanctuary above. Secondly, we have a priest, a great high priest. Thirdly, we have an altar, the person and work of Christ. And fourthly, we do have a sacrifice. And thank God all of these things are completely expounded for us in this delightful epistle. Now the doxology at the end, and with this we just want to close. Again, this beautiful doxology, anyone that knows this epistle and knows the Word of God could spend an hour in looking at the different expressions that are in it. It's one of the fullest and one of the most beautiful doxologies anywhere in Holy Scripture. Now, the God of peace. Every time I think of this, I think of the different terms that are used connected with God in the New Testament. You remember in the Old Testament, God associated his name with seven individuals. Really, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Jeshurun, the God of Shem, the God of Elijah, the God of Elisha, the God of Jeshurun. Seven individuals in the Old Testament, God associates his name with them. Now, you will never find that in the New Testament. You'll never find that God is the God of John, or the God of James, or the God of any of the apostles. But instead of that, God associates his name in the New Testament with one individual. He's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are associated with him, and therefore included in it. But instead of associating his name with individuals, his name is associated with seven lovely virtues. Beautiful virtues. I noted them here on the margin of my Bible, and I just want to read the different virtues that God associates his name with in the present era. He's a God of love. He's the God of hope. He's the God of patience. He's the God of glory. He's the God of all comfort. He's the God of all grace. And he is the God of peace. Now to me that is delightful. May the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. To me, that's absolutely magnificent. That wonderful, wonderful doxology. Beloved brethren, sisters, we're parting company today very shortly, each one going to her own home. What a delightful time we've had this week. I don't know what you feel about it, but to me it has just been a blessing to my soul to be with God's people. There's no place more happy than to have fellowship with the people of God about the things of God. I have made up my mind. Whatever is left of me of life, I want to give it to three things. And it's the only ambition I have in life. First of all, building. And secondly, binding. And thirdly, beautifying the people of God. Building instead of wrecking and destroying. There's a lot of people today with a crowbar or a sledgehammer and they love to knock down. Beloved brethren and sisters, let's give ourselves to building up. And secondly, to binding. There's an awful lot of people who split and divide God's people. I don't need to tell you that it's a sad, sad story. But let's give ourselves to binding the people of God together. And then beautifying the people of God. And when we contemplate these lovely, lovely scriptures, and especially this beautiful doxology, at the end of this lovely book, it should beautify the people of God, and there should be something about it as we move in and out among men that would be attracting them to the person of the Lord Jesus. Building and binding and beautifying. May God help us to do that for his name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow before thee again with full hearts. Our hearts overflow with praise and thanksgiving to thyself for this very, very happy week that we have spent together. We thank thee, our Father, for ever bringing us to thyself. We thank thee for thy sovereign grace that laid thy hand upon us so long ago. And our Father, for thy protecting hand throughout life's journey. Again, we're truly thankful. We know that many have fallen by the way. And our Father, it's only thy grace has kept her feet up until the present time. And O Lord, we pray, right to the end of the journey, let it be long or short, that period. We do pray that it may be faithful and loyal to thee, to thy precious word. And our Father, we pray that the love and affection of thy people, that it may be increased from day to day in our hearts. Bless thy people here this morning. We thank thee for them, every one. Lord, bless them, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.